Thank you, Mr. Oliver. Welcome everyone today. As you can see, I do have the screen up again. I've done this from time to time. I chose today to use the screen for slides because the sermon today contains a lot of imagery, and I thought about the work it would take to try to describe some of the images, and I think some of them are more fun to look at than they are to just to have heard described, so I will be using the screen. Plus, I'll be reading a number of scriptures from different translations, and for some it's hard to follow along in your own Bible when someone's reading from a different translation, especially when their phraseology has been turned around. If you do like to look at your translation, feel free to, and you can follow along. And it can be interesting to see the differences between the way certain scriptures are written. I've got a really neat program that I can look up a scripture and look at all the different ways it's written in different translations. And you know, some of them I've just been coming to know are pretty interesting translations. The title for today's sermon is Being Transformed into the Image of God. This is the last in a series that I guess I've been doing since the beginning of the year. As many of you know, as I've been talking on different topics of going through trials and trying to get to know the will of God and trying to come to terms with all the different stresses and problems in life because of trials that I've been going through and trials that I've seen other people go through during this period of time. This sort of is what I'd like to kind of wrap up all of the other sermons that I've done into kind of one neat package. As God works with me, I like to pass those things along in sermons because it's really hard to work on something else when you're being hit with a big trial yourself. So if the ground seems a little familiar, just know that this is the pace that I'm learning, and since I learn slower than others, some of this ground gets covered over and over and over again. But I think all of us can appreciate having to go over things more than once before it really sinks in. So the scripture that this is based on is in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation to begin with. And it says, "And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord." The veil here, of course, is referring to symbolically how the when the veil was torn down literally in the temple that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go in behind the veil each year on the Day of Atonement. When that veil was torn down, that symbolically told us that God was removing that impediment from us to him directly, and that we can go directly to the mercy seat and have access to God through the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. So of course we know that God wants us to let our light shine. That's a kind of an image we have in our mind of letting the light so shine that other people can see it. And we know that that light that we shine comes from God. Here it talks about reflecting the light and glory of God. I really like the next translation I pulled, which is the New Jerusalem Bible translation. And it says, "And all of us, with our unveiled faces like mirrors reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the image that we reflect." I really like that. God is transforming us into the image that is reflected by us in brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord who is in the Spirit. So, basically, as I look back over the last 7-8 months of my life, I can see that it's all part of a process that God has for me and what God has for all of us, that all of us are being transformed. We heard a sermon not too long ago where they were talking about some of the men of the Bible that had so transformed themselves. You look at what Paul's life was when he was known as Saul. And what some of the different men that were tax collectors, were fishermen, were all these different things, and God transformed them into a completely different person. And, you know, you take someone like Paul, who was going around persecuting and killing Christians, and to become one of the foremost leaders and forefathers of the church is quite a transformation, and that is the promise that God has for all of us, that we can all be transformed. And so when we go through life's difficult times, and there are plenty of them, we can do so knowing that God is transforming us into His image. So my motivation for this sermon, when I think about some of the different things that I've gone through over the last few months, I generally focus on a lot of the spiritual lessons that I think I've tried to learn. And when I was preparing this, a book that I had once read kind of came to mind. And at first, I wasn't sure why it came to mind because it didn't seem to have much to do with the topic. And as I was going back over when I read this book, it was over a really difficult time for me a number of years ago. It had nothing to do at the time that I believe was with spiritual problems, but problems I was having at work. And I think everyone goes through difficult times with their job from time to time. Sometimes it's lack of appreciation or not doing what you want to do, or maybe being persecuted for something you did or didn't do, or maybe just not being where you want to be with your job. And for a number of reasons, I've switched careers way too many times in my life. And so change is something that I had to deal with a lot in my professional career. And so when I think of people that go through change in their jobs, today the world is full of corporations downsizing, people being displaced, people losing their jobs, losing your job to a machine or to an overseas plant. And a lot of people have to relearn and retool and kind of go back out into the job market. And I've had to do that a number of times. And you can become bitter or jaded through the process. And this book really helped me get through one of those periods of time. So, you know, when we think about our job, you know, we have we can sit down and talk, and we find a lot of common funny things. Is one of the things that, being in computers, we look at a lot is Dilbert. And I look through a lot of Dilberts, but I like this one the best. It wasn't a Dilbert. But when you work in an office, you really get to appreciate, why aren't you working? Because I didn't see you coming. You really get to appreciate some of the humor that that goes on. And when you're on a job site, they have other things that you really like. And you know, when I was looking at some of the problems that I was going through at work and trying to cope with them, I think about this book that this coworker lent me. He said, hey, you know, this book really helped me. I really think you should take a look at it and see what it will do for you. When I first looked at the book, I thought, why on earth would I read this book? Who moved my cheese? I didn't know what it would have anything to do with my job in computers, and much less what it would really offer me as any kind of a therapeutic resource. My first thought is, what could I possibly learn for this book? It certainly doesn't seem very deep. When I looked through it, there was it's one of these books that they say you can read in an hour. It's only got 100 pages, lots of illustrations, wide margins, and you can literally sit down and read this book in an hour. And but it says, an amazing way to deal with change in your work and in your life. And at the time I read this, I was mostly dealing with change in my work. There was a lot of change and upheaval at work where I was, and trying to deal with all the new changes that were being thrust upon us. Sometimes I felt like I was at my breaking point. So I looked at this, and I looked how thin it was, and looked at the pictures, and I thought, this is going to be probably a big waste of my time. But I didn't have anything else to lose, and I realized it couldn't be a big waste of my time. At best, it would be a little waste of my time, so I went ahead and read it. As you listen, basically, to the, to go back here, the story is about a group of college kids that come to a college reunion about 20 years later, and they all talk about all the successes in life and all the failures in life and the highs and the lows, and pretty much do what you would expect to hear at any kind of a class reunion. And after this went on for quite some time, one of the characters in the book stands up and says, you know, I've been hearing a lot of common things here, and there was a story that that he was told, a parable really, that really helped him get through some of the really difficult times in his life. And he decided to tell the other people in the book about this story. And so as you listen to the person in the book tell about this parable, you find yourself listening along with the others in the book, and you kind of put yourself into that story. And like them, you find yourself relating to the characters. The basic premise of the parable that he tells all the other characters in the book is a story about four characters that live and work in a maze looking for cheese. Now, you get an image in your head of the scientists that have the mouse, and they try to go through the maze and try to find the cheese, and they try to test the mice's intelligence. But this is a very huge maze. It goes on and on and on and on. And you can easily get lost in a maze this big. And these four characters live, work, and exist in this maze. And this is pretty much their whole life. They don't question why they're in a maze, and they don't question why they're looking for cheese. That's just what they do, and this is their existence. Cheese, in the metaphor here, is a metaphor of what we want to have in our life, whether it be a job or a relationship, money, a big house, freedom, health, recognition, or spiritual peace. Cheese in this parable is what makes our characters happy. Some like different kinds of cheese, and they go into great detail about all the different kinds of cheese that they like. But you find yourself listening, and it's very transparent that they're talking about what makes you happy when they use the word cheese. So every time you read the word cheese, you end up yourself putting your own sense of what you want to make you happy, what you need to make you happy. And as the characters react, you begin to see yourself in the eyes of the other characters, and you begin to really relate. So who are these characters? Before I go into that, so each of us have our own ideas what we pursue and what we believe what makes us happy. And if we get it, we often become attached to it, and if we lose it or it's taken away, it can be traumatic. So looking at our characters, this is our cast of characters here. We have two mice whose names are Sniff and Scurry, and we have two what we call little people that are the same size as the mice whose name are Him and Haw. And of course, when I first looked through this, I thought, this is just going to be silly. What could you possibly learn from a book with such characters? But as I went through the book, I began to see where the book was going. So as you can see from the picture, the characters are both mice and people the size of mice called little people. In the story, they all four live and work together in the maze. The little people think of themselves as superior because they have complex minds, they can reason, they can think. The mice, on the other hand, they see as simple creatures that work mainly on instinct. So the little people, they are the most important group. Every member of this cast of characters have different personality traits. And the story separates different personality traits and puts them into each of these different characters. And when we look at these characters individually, we can see the best and the worst in all of us. The first character, Sniff, who sniffs out change early. Although the two little people don't see him as being very dynamic or very important as a character, this character has a lot of the traits that make a lot of people successful. And when we look at what some of those are, we see this kind of person is someone who thrives on change. They like to do new things. They have great ideas and visions. They're great with planning. Sometimes they can be entrepreneurial. They always seem to be on top of things. Their desks are always organized. They're always ahead of the curve. They're proactive. They always seem to be done early. And because they're always out in front, they tend to make good leaders. And so when I started looking at this, I thought, hey, wait a minute, I have some of these things. I don't have the organized part. I have a lot of these things. You know, I think about the current job I'm in. When they brought me in, I was a vehicle for change in the organization. Pretty much turned the whole organization on its ear when I came in. And we just changed things sometimes just for the sake of change. And I loved being a part of that process. And I didn't have a problem with keeping things the way they were, mainly because I really wasn't attached to the way things were. But I saw myself in a lot of these character traits here. So I thought, hey, that's good. The next character is Scurry, who scurries into action. These people are very hardworking, and it can be hard to keep up with people like this. They like to get things done. You give them a task and watch them go. They like being part of a team. They work well with others. They take direction well. They're value and results oriented. They're highly productive. And I thought, wow, I couldn't have done the things from the first slide if I didn't have some of these traits. So I thought, I'm doing pretty good. And I thought, okay, these are all personality traits that I think I have, or at least some of them, so I felt pretty good about it. Then we go into the next character. And as you can see from the picture here, he's not very happy. And he embodies what sometimes turns out to be the worst of us, who copes with fear through denial and resistance. We look at some of his traits. Very confident in himself or his abilities. Sometimes too sure of himself. Gets frustrated and or angry at change. Takes more time to process ideas and doesn't want to prove himself again. Does not recognize blessings as gifts. You know, you see somebody who might have been downsized in a factory and who was kind of told, you need to retool and relearn a new trade. And he thought, I don't want to go through this again. I don't want to start all over again. Doesn't recognize that he has a lot of talents and abilities that could possibly be used to retool and retrain into another career. Thinks that the work that he once did earned what he now has and now wants to coast through life. And when I looked at this, I thought, uh-oh, I have some of these too. I have a lot of these. In fact, after doing a lot of the change where I currently work, I found myself kind of running out of things to do that I cared about. And when change started being forced upon me, just like it was forced upon others, I started to react in many of these same ways. And just like I've seen other people, I thought to myself, I was really productive. My division was the most productive in my group, and I felt that somehow earned me the right not to have to abide by all these new changes and things like that. So here we see some of the best and some of the worst traits that get us through our working careers. So why do we have so many of these traits? Well, the answer lies in this next and last character. And this character's name is Haw, who learns to adapt in time when he sees changing can lead to something better. Well, when we look at his personality traits, they don't seem all that good to begin with. Resistance to change because of fear, intelligent and able to reason to a point, worries and fears the unknown, has a lot of self-doubt and is very unsure of himself. They need reassurance. They work well with others, providing there is good leadership, which means they can be easily led astray. And they don't like to take the lead because taking the initiative is difficult. Now I'm thinking, why is this somebody who learns to adapt in time when he sees change and can lead to something better? You know, in a way, this is the kind of guy that God likes to work with, because fear is something that God can work with. He can turn fear into something else. When we have self-doubt, think of the characters in the Bible that God has picked. God never picks the character that you would think should be the great leader. I mean, you look at somebody like Moses, who wanted desperately not to be in charge and did not want to be out in front. God picks people that we do not expect have the talents or self-confidence to do the job, because God builds them up from the ground up. And so this is the character that the book pretty much goes through the story through the eyes of. And we kind of live through his eyes and learns what he learns as he goes through the story. The basic story premise is every day the four characters dress up in their little running shoes and go running off into the maze looking for cheese. And every day they find a little bit of cheese, or they don't find a little cheese, depending on how good their day is. And time goes on, and all of a sudden, they find this mountain of cheese that they cannot believe. This is the biggest thing they've ever seen. And they just can't wait to get there every day and sample this cheese and to partake of it. And they just are the happiest they can possibly be. Ha likes to write on the walls, so he writes things that express how he feels. And he writes here, having cheese makes you happy. So these two characters are happy. They've arrived. They've got everything that they want in life. There's no reason to do anything else but sit back and enjoy life. I'd like to read a little excerpt from the book so you can get a kind of a flavor of how the how it's written. In the beginning, Hem and Haw also liked to race toward Cheese Station C every morning to enjoy the tasty new morsels that awaited them. But after a while, a different routine set in for the little people. Hem and Haw woke each day a little later, dressed a little slower, and walked to Cheese Station C instead of running. After all, they knew where the cheese was now and how to get there. They had no idea where the cheese came from or who put it there, and they didn't really care. They just assumed it would be there, and after a while, they began to think of the cheese as their cheese. One morning, Sniff and Scurry arrived at Cheese Station C and discovered that there was no more cheese. They weren't surprised, since they had noticed the supply of cheese over the months had been getting smaller and smaller every day. They were prepared for the inevitable and knew instinctively what to do. The mice did what mice do. They didn't overanalyze things. To the mice, the problem and the answer were both simple. The situation at Cheese Station C had changed, so Sniff and Scurry decided to change. They both looked into the maze. Then Sniff lifted his nose, sniffed and nodded to Scurry, who took off running through the maze, while Sniff followed as fast as he could. They were quickly off in search of new cheese. Later that same day, Hem and Haw arrived at Cheese Station C. They had not been paying attention to the small changes that had been taking place, and they were unprepared for what they found. "What? No cheese?" Hem yelled. He continued yelling, "No cheese? No cheese?" as though if he shouted loud enough, someone would put it back. "Who moved my cheese?" he hollered. Finally, he put his hands on his hips, his face turned red, he screamed at the top of his voice, "It's not fair." Here, Hall writes on the wall, as he notices the cheese is gone, "The more important the cheese is to you, the more you want to hold on to it." So that's how the story sets up. And as scientists are always testing the intelligence of mice, here we are testing the resolve of these characters to deal with change. So what lessons can we learn outside of the work environment and put into our own spiritual lives? I couldn't help noticing spiritual lessons all through the book as I thought back. I didn't notice them the first time I went through there because I was trying to get through something at work, and I was picking up on things that, this reminds me of how things went yesterday, or this reminds me of how I feel about this situation. But I began to see that most lessons in this book can be found in the Bible. Today I'm going to give you 5 of these lessons that I pulled out of the book that I sort of adapted and wrote it in such a way that would mean a lot to us. And I want to explore each one of them and kind of look at what I learned in this process in such a way so that we can apply it to our own spiritual lives. The first lesson here is God's truth should help us reach those in the world, not separate us from them. Here we have a picture of a proud peacock here. Doesn't need anybody. He's an island unto himself. And sometimes in the church, we can separate ourselves from the world. I mean, obviously the Bible says that we should come out of the world. So in a sense, you might think, well, you don't need anyone in the world. And in the story, the two little people didn't need the mice. The mice didn't have the wonderful knowledge and intelligence that the little people had, so there was no use for them. They obviously had nothing for them to learn from. There was nothing that they could grow from. So they think to themselves, we don't need them. Well, in the church, we can fall into that trap as well. We are not better than those who are blind. God calls the weak and base to be examples to everyone else. So what we might think of as the truth didn't originate from us. What we might think of as a blessing didn't come from us or the work that we did. So we shouldn't think of ourselves as better than those in the world. In fact, we need to look at those in the world as somebody who needs our help and our involvement in. Even though we are coming out of the world, we need to interact with the world. Christ certainly didn't shrug away from those in the world. Paul never shrugged away from those in the world. He liked to go in and scrap things up with people and try to work on new ideas and get people to change their thinking. You turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23 from the New Living Translation. When I am with the Jews, Paul's writing, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I am not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. So here he's saying, even though the Jewish customs have a lot of rituals and whatnot that Paul talked about in a number of places through his epistles, he says he doesn't try to change them. He does what he can to fit in with them. Why? So that I can bring them to Christ. Now, when he's with the Gentiles in verse 21, who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. I highlighted that in red because I thought, you know, this is very interesting. You know, we always think of ourselves coming out of the world. But here he says, I fit in with them as much as I can. I do some things with some of the guys at work. Sometimes we do some things for fun. Sometimes we go out to lunch together. But one of the guys keeps trying to get me to go garage sale hopping with him, which he does every Sabbath. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat their pepperoni pizza, and I'm not going to have donuts on unleavened bread. But I do what I can to fit in with them, because in this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ, Paul writes. But I do not discard the law of God. So here he does what he can without crossing his beliefs. I obey the law of Christ, and when I'm with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in so doing, I enjoy its blessings. You know, yesterday, a situation came up to me, just kind of really took me by surprise, because there was a fellow at work that was having a lot of problems at home, and there he was given some advice from just about everyone that I work with. And of course, almost everyone I work with is on their second or third marriage. And so the advice, as you can imagine, was all pretty much the same that he was getting from everyone at work. And when I heard this, I had to speak up, and I pretty much gave the opposite advice to what he heard. And he sort of kind of stopped the conversation because other people at work kind of didn't, I don't think they understood why I was coming from the angle I was. Well, he pulled me aside yesterday at work, and he says he wanted to let me know that he really appreciated the advice I gave him because it was so different from anything he'd not just heard from work, from people, from his family members, from his friends outside of work. They all were kind of pointing him in one direction, and I gave him a completely different perspective to think about. And lo and behold, things in his personal life were not as he thought they were, and he could have done something very drastic had he followed the advice that he was given. And he was just letting me know that he really appreciated hearing that from me, because I took a lot of time and listened to him and some of the problems that he was going through. And we do have this opportunity, as Paul has said here, to reach people in a certain way. I think we all have stories where people have talked to us. I remember one time, I've told this story before, but a guy I worked with or worked for was very upset after his father died because his mother, who was a self-proclaimed born-again Christian, was telling him after the funeral that his father's now in hell because his father never went to church. And this really troubled him. And I got to talk to him about how I did not believe that his father was in hell and that his father would go to hell if such a place was to be there. And I told him why. And it gave him comfort. And we do have knowledge that we can share to ease people's suffering and pain when the time arises. And right here, we have to not keep ourselves from those opportunities by pulling ourselves out of the world. So God's truth should help us reach those who are in the world, but not separate us from them. Point number two, always strive to be close to the body of Christ. Now, when you think of this, when you think of ourselves and some of the scriptures that talk about we're all fitly put together as members of the body, And a lot of times we think to ourselves that, well, we're all members of the body, but there are more important members than others, because, you know, a body can't exist without a heart. A body can't exist without lungs. There's a lot of really important parts to a body that they pretty much can't live without. But bodies can exist without hair, because we see that all the time. Yeah, without an appendix, without tonsils, can exist without a lot of things. And so sometimes we think of ourselves as not quite as important as other members of the body. Over in Ephesians 4 in verse 15, reading from the New Jerusalem Bible again. If we live by truth and in love, we shall grow completely into Christ, who is the head, by whom the whole body is fitted and joined together, every joint adding its own strength, for each individual part to work according to its function. So the body grows until it is built itself up in love. I like this picture of the puzzle because, unlike thinking of the analogy of the body, where you could think of, I'm not the most important part of the body, I'm not all that integral to the sum of the whole. When you think of a puzzle, it's a little different. For those of you who like to work puzzles, think of a big puzzle that you've worked on. It took a long time, and it had parts that were very enjoyable, and there were parts that were probably more difficult to do. And then you get done, and all of a sudden you find out there's one piece missing. Do you keep the puzzle? Does anybody ever keep a puzzle where there's a piece missing? Nobody wants to keep a puzzle when there's a piece missing, because all the way the next time you put that puzzle together, you're going to be focusing on that missing piece. No matter what piece it is, it doesn't have to be, you know, one of the people of the puzzle or one of the integral parts. It could just be a piece of the sky or a piece of the dirt. But it just bothers you that it's not there. To God, all of the members of the body are equally as important. And he doesn't think, well, you're the heart, so we're going to keep you around, but you're over there. We can live without a little toe, so if you're not here, we don't mind. God thinks of it in this way, that we are all important. And like a puzzle piece, which has very fragile corners on it, when you put them all together, they can become very strong. So we have to strive to be close to the body of Christ. There are those that are easier to get along with than others, and there are those that are difficult. In the story, him and Ha was the person that was trying to get him to change, trying to get him to see that maybe they should leave that cheese station and go somewhere. But him was the one who says, I like the way things were, I want to stay here. In fact, he even talked Ha into bringing tools with him one day, and they started poking holes in the sides of the maze, thinking maybe somebody moved the cheese to the other side of the wall. And Ha says, maybe we should do what the mice did and move on and try to find cheese somewhere else. And him was just obstinate. He wouldn't move. And he says, I'm not ever leaving. I'm staying here till they put the cheese back. So sometimes we have relationships that are difficult to work with. In the story, there ended up being a happy ending where they all finally did come to grow and to change. And sometimes we get that with different members of the church that we have a relationship with, and sometimes we don't get to that. But the goal here is that we try to find the commonalities and find where we can mutually strengthen each other. Point number 3. I like this one. Finding joy and strength while weathering trials. Don't they look joyful? Don't you think they just can't wait to go into their next trial? Finding joy and strength while weathering trials. I'd like to spend a little more time on this section because, of course, when we have troubles that we're getting through, a lot of them have their basis right here. How do we take lemons and turn them into lemonade? So when I think about this, how do you find joy and strength when you're weathering trials? The first point I'd like to focus on here is we should look to our ultimate reward for joy and strength during trials. And it might not seem like it's worthwhile doing, but Peter certainly thought so. If you turn over to 1 Peter 1, and we'll read 5 through 9 here in the New Living Translation. And God, in his mighty power, will protect you until you receive this salvation because you are trusting him. So first of all, we learn He will protect us, but because we are trusting him. And I think of myself, how many times do I have I not trusted God is going to do what's best for me? We say, okay, God's looking out for me, but we kind of want to meddle in the process. We don't want to wait and see what God has for us. We don't trust that the outcome is going to be exactly what we want. So we have a tendency to want to go in there and kind of change things around and kind of take control. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. In verse 6, so be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead. Even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while, these trials are only to test your faith to show that you that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And as your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold, so if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you have not seen him, you trust him. And even now, you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Your reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. So, we need to look at our ultimate reward for strength when we're going through trials. It won't get us all the way through the trial, but it certainly does help. Next, when we suffer, we have to realize that we partake in Christ's suffering. We're going to go back to 1 Peter again. We're going to go up to chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials. Here he goes back and talks about it just three chapters later. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials that you were going through as if something strange were happening to you. You ever felt like that? I can't believe this is happening to me. I can't believe this is happening to me. He says, don't be thinking that this is something strange. Instead, be very glad because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. And afterward, you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory when it is displayed to all the world. Be happy if you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. So, it may not get us to the other end of a trial, but it certainly is nice to know that when we are at Passover service and we are trying to relate to Jesus Christ and the suffering that he has, that we have similar experiences that we can look at and say, you know what, I might not have suffered as bad as he did, but I get a sense for what suffering is all about. And we are supposed to relate to Jesus Christ and his suffering. And our trials is a perfect vehicle to do so. Next, one of the hardest things to focus on is that God knows the limits we can do. One of the scriptures I like to think about when I'm going through a trial is God won't give us a trial bigger than we can endure. But yet, sometimes it seems like that's exactly what it is. And I went back and started looking at that scripture again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And I started looking at some of the different translations. And I came to this one here, the New Living Translation, that I really liked. But remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. That's the first thing. You know, don't be surprised when you get a trial. Other people have gone through the exact same thing. So God's not sitting there giving us something new. Next, God, and God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. He doesn't say he's going to take it away. He says he's going to keep the intensity from overwhelming us. That's got to feel good when things are getting pretty tough. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. So the way out isn't so much taking the trial away. We may have to endure the trial clear to the end. But we have the knowledge that God is not going to allow it to endanger our salvation so long as we stay engaged in the process. That he will show us a way so that we will not give in to that temptation or that trial. So when we do pray, we can think about these things and say, okay, I may be going through a really tough time, But God is there along the way, and he's going to make sure that I don't get into too much trouble here. So the next thing. Trials are meant to test and to strengthen us for what is to come. You know, I don't read James very much, and when I came across this passage, I was just sort of amazed by how helpful it was. And this is a letter that he wrote, and I'm going to read here a couple different passages from this letter. Here in James 1 and verses 1 through 4. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written to the Jewish Christians scattered among the nations. So, of course, why is he reading to the Jewish Christians? The Jewish Christians suffered in this time way more trials than the Gentile Christians, because they were the ones being persecuted by the Jews. So they definitely, he had an audience that knew a thing or two about trials. So he writes, greetings, verse 2, dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. It's not the first thing that comes to my mind. But for when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. It does help to know that when you get through a trial, that it did toughen you up. I think of my own daughters going through different grades, and each grade gets a little tougher. And we tell them, you know, it's going to be harder next year. It's a good thing you learn how to do book reports, because next year you're going to have a lot of book reports. And it's a good thing you learn how to do homework, because next year you're going to have a lot more homework. And, you know, if that's the way it is for children, it certainly has to be that way for adults, as God is teaching us, that he doesn't give us the tough trials until he feels we're ready for it. And so we sort of gear up, and we go through tougher and tougher trials. But he does it in such a way that we are ready for it. The last thing under finding joy and strength and to learn to be as happy as these people is we can ask God to tell us what he wants from us. We can ask God to tell us what he wants from us. But we have to be willing to believe that he will answer, because that's part of the whole faith. We're going to continue reading in James, starting in verse 5. If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him, and he will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. That is encouraging to me. I think about this often when I think, you know, if I really knew what God wanted me to do, I could probably work my way out of this trial or learn what he does, and maybe the trial will be lifted. He says, ask God. He will not resent us for asking him. But here it is. When you ask him, be sure that you are ready to expect him to answer. For a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. People like that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So, number one, we can ask. But number two, we have to expect that he's going to answer us, and we have to be ready to hear what that is. So, all of these things working together will help us to find joy and strength while weathering trials. Moving on to point number four. Recognize fear in our lives and turn it into faith. Fear is the main reason why our character Haw was struggling through the whole first part of the parable. And at one point he writes, what would you do if you weren't afraid? So I'd like to read another small excerpt from the story. Haw became more anxious and wondered if he really wanted to go out into the maze. And he wrote this saying on the wall and stared at it for some time. And he thought about it. He knew sometimes fear can be good. When you are afraid, things are going to get worse, and if you don't do something, it can prompt you into action. But it is not good when you are so afraid that it keeps you from doing anything. He looked to his right, to the part of the maze where he had never been before, and he felt the fear. Finally, one day, Haw began laughing at himself. Ha, ha, look at us. We keep doing the same things over and over and wonder why things don't get any better. If this wasn't so ridiculous, it would even be funny. Pa didn't like the idea of having to run through the maze again because he knew that he would get lost and have no idea where he would find or if he would find any cheese. But he had to laugh at his folly when he saw what the fear was doing to him. So how do you recognize the fear in our lives and turn it into faith? Number one, we need to fear is fear itself. Fear doesn't give you anything tangible that you can take to the bank. It doesn't give you anything that you can use and say, boy, this is really going to come in handy next time I have a problem. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 from the New Revised Standard. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So, if we have fear, then we are short on what we really need, which is God's Spirit. And that's what we need to focus on, is getting more of God's Spirit, because that Spirit contains power and self-discipline. And with self-discipline comes our ability to compartmentalize our fear and put it in its place. The next thought here. Fear may keep us from falling off a cliff, but it'll never take us to our destination. Nobody ever goes to any place useful with fear. If you have a great chasm to cross, you go up to the edge and fear hits you. Fear might keep you from falling off that edge, but it will not get you to the other side if that's where you're trying to go. We have to recognize that fear doesn't lead us anywhere where God wants us to be. 1 John 4, verses 18 says, I'm going to read from the New Jerusalem Bible, in love, there is no room for fear, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear implies punishment. I really like the way that was written. Fear implies punishment. You know, when you're afraid something's going to happen, your mind can draw all sorts of conclusions, whether it be health, whether it be, I mean, just when you get that fear, when you're driving down the road and you see a police officer with his radar gun out, you don't know if you're speeding or not. You might not even be looking, but you get that fear come over you because you sense punishment is about to follow. And you look down and you see you're not speeding and you're finally all relieved. But it says here, no one who is afraid has come to perfection in love. Fear doesn't get us any place useful. The last thought here under recognizing fear and turning it to faith is give our worries to God repeatedly. To me, as I look back over the last number of months, I can't tell you the benefit of handing our troubles to God. Because you can try it once and not notice any difference. You really have to do it over and over again, because fear and worry has a way of coming back. And it's just sort of this insidious thing that just sort of lives in the kind of every fiber of your being. But when you can learn to give it to God, you can get away from it. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. That is the key here. We don't just pray, God, get me out of this trial. It says here, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Having a relationship with God means being able to hand Him everything that we have in our lives that is something that we're afraid of. So our character here learns that when you move beyond your fear, you feel free. And he finally does move out into the maze. He finds his way out into the maze and spends a number of days and weeks going to where he used to do, running through the maze on a daily basis, finding little morsels of cheese here and there, and writing messages on the wall so that someday his friend Hem would read the writing on the wall and come to find his way out of his predicament. And Haw finds his way to a new place called Cheese Station N, where for a number of weeks now, Sniff and Scurry had been there just enjoying a pile of cheese that would make the previous pile of cheese pale in significance. And at the end of the book, he finally finds his friend who had been left in isolation, finally came around. And it was a happy ending to the book, And it was a pretty short book, so getting through it, I really felt like I kind of got all the lessons all at once in one afternoon. And it was one of those things I had to go back and look at more than once, and I actually read it again before doing this, because there's a huge amount of information in there and a lot of emotions that it taps into. But it was very, very helpful for me. So it takes us to our final point. It is the race that brings us close to God, not the finish line. You know, we think about the finish line being when Christ returns and we become spirit. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But he says, well done, good and faithful servant, for the work that we have done to get us to that point. It is the race that brings us close to God. And along this point, we can focus on the fact that it is not God's plan that we learn all that we need to know and then wait for his return. That is not in his plan. Matthew, if you want to look at that, Matthew 24 and verse 46 says, blessed is the slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. God wants us to be busily doing the work that he started when he returns. The next thought along this lines, we need to remember our early zeal and ask ourselves, have we lost that? You know, I've gone a number of times and looked at the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and speculation about what it means, who it's written for, isn't at all what I'm talking about here. But rather, when you look at each of the letters to each of the different churches, it is interesting to look at the advice, the praise, and the admonition that God gives each of the churches. Because you can find, just like the four characters of my story, you can find yourself a little bit in each of the letters to the churches. You can find the best and the worst of you in those letters written to the churches. And in Revelation 2 and verse 5, reading from one of those, it says, look how far you have fallen from your first love. Turn back to me again and work as you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. The image of a lampstand being the light that we have that we are reflecting from God. If we do not remember our first love, there will be no light that we can reflect to others, because God will remove our lampstand. It's sobering, but you know, you think about when you first came into the church, how excited you were, how you read of everything you get your hands onto, and now it's easy to get into the idea that, oh, we're just waiting for Christ to return. We just got to hold on. And God doesn't want us holding on. The last idea here under point 5 is notice if familiar routines lead us down the wrong path. This is something that can sneak up on us when we least expect it. Paul wrote about it in Romans 7, verse 15. Very familiar passage here. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I mean, we can all relate to this. We have the best intentions. We start off the day with the best intentions. And it doesn't turn out the way we want it to when we look back at the end of the day. The New Jerusalem Bible puts it very plainly. I do not understand my own behavior. I do not act as I mean to, but I do the things that I hate. These familiar routines, sometimes it's just hanging out with the wrong people, whether it be at work or people that you meet on the street. Maybe it's the wrong habits that we have that lead us in the wrong direction. But we have to think about the familiar routines that lead us down the wrong path. So those are the 5 points that I pulled out of the story. I would like to just kind of sum it all up with a story that I found on the internet. It's one of these things that got a lot of enjoyment reading, because it just was very inspiring. It's called The Refiner's Fire. And as I read through it, I thought, this is just too good to be true. I mean, this is one of these stories you just can't wait to tell somebody else. But like the internet often is, the stories aren't true. And so I did some checking before I brought it here. And of course it's not meant to be this really happened. This is meant to be one of these stories that you can learn a lot from. And so somebody took the story and took the information in there and basically is talking about Malachi 3, talking about God sits as the silversmith, as a refiner of silver, and he sits over us in that way. And so somebody took the story and asked a silversmith website, is this information true? I mean, is this the way this process works? And so I found this website, Jeffrey Herman Silver Restoration and Conservation, and I pulled this section off of their frequently asked questions site at www.silversmithing.com. So here's the story, and basically the website says, yes, this is exactly the way silversmithing is done, and the ideas that are brought out in the little story here that we're going to read is exactly true. So this is called The Refiner's Fire. There was a group of women in a Bible study on the book of Malachi. As they were studying chapter 3, they came across verse 3, which says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. This puzzled the women, and they wondered what the statement meant and what it meant about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That week, the woman called up the silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest in silver beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest, so as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us to such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. And the man answered, yes. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. For if the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? And he smiled and answered her, oh, that's the easy part, when I can see my image reflected in it. So definitely when you think of God in that way, sitting over us as we go through the trials of life, as we go through the difficult parts in our life, that he is that involved and that interested in us to be constantly at vigil over us as we go through the life's trials, it really does help when we read again. And all of us, with our unveiled faces like mirrors reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image that we reflect, brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord, who is the Spirit.